Tonight we continue our series of sermons through the Heidelberg Catechism. We reach Lord's Day number 5. And now that we have climbed down the 3 steps of the misery of man, we begin to climb up the stairs in direction of deliverance. Lord's Day 5 then marked this transition in the Heidelberg Catechism after the instructor had exposed the misery of man. Now he begins to expound on how the Lord has made a provision for deliverance. In order to consider Lord's Day 5, we turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. We'll read the questions in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we will proceed with the reading of the Holy Word of God. Question number 12. According to God's righteousness, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Answer: God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. 13. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Answer: certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. 14. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? Answer: no. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Answer: He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, He must also be true God. We turn our attention now to Hebrews chapter 10 as we read the holy, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with this same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which is marvelous and reveals to us the remedy for our misery. Father, as we ponder upon this blessed subject tonight, may You truly impress in our hearts its importance. May You impress in our hearts, O Lord, the seriousness of our condition. And may You also make us rejoice with You, O perfect physician, for providing the blessed cure for this terrible condition. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. I'm sure you have already heard about diseases like asthma, diabetes, schizophrenia, and even AIDS. These are known diseases that are among us and affect people. But do you know what they all have in common? There are different diseases, but they have one thing in common. Do you know what it is? These are all incurable diseases. There are no treatment that will perfectly and once for all clear anyone from any one of these four conditions. Once you have one of them, asthma, diabetes, schizophrenia, or AIDS, until this moment in the history of medicine, you will die with those diseases. They are all horrible, but they do vary in the degrees in how they affect different people. Obviously, someone who suffers from asthma and diabetes can control their condition. Someone with a schizophrenia may have indeed a lot of difficulty to live with this condition. And those who are affected by the AIDS virus have their medication cocktails in which they can prolong their lives, but they never have their condition cured. So these are terrible diseases in which the degree in which they affect people differs, but they're all united in the one terrible fact that there's no cure for them. Once you have them, you will die with them. And praise be our God tonight, for that's not the case for sin. You see, sin is the worst of the diseases. Sin is actually the mother of diseases. If it was not for sin, there wouldn't be asthma, there wouldn't be diabetes or schizophrenia or AIDS or cancer or any other disease. Because of sin, our human frailty was brought to the lowest level ever. But the worst of the diseases, the mother of the diseases, different from these diseases that I have already mentioned, it does have a cure. As we approach Lord's Day 5 this evening, and as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, we are relieved with the assurance that there is a way out of our misery. There is a way out of this terrible condition that ultimately leads to death. You see, sin is not simply the mother of the diseases, but sin is the worst disease, for it does not simply kill your body. Sin kills your body and your soul. But the perfect and heavenly and divine physician has provided the perfect cure for it. And as we turn our attention to this text, and as we follow the thoughts of the instructor in Lord's Day 5, we are reminded that the path to be delivered from the misery of sin is to cling to He who can make a true satisfaction for it. While there are tons of diseases out there that there is no cure for, there is a cure for sin. And to receive this cure, to appropriate this cure, to abandon the misery of our sinfulness, we need to cling to He who can provide for us a true satisfaction for our sin. This is what we learn from this passage this evening. First of all, we'll consider in verses 1 through 4 that to leave our misery, to abandon our misery, we must also abandon all unsuitable satisfactions for our sin. We need to abandon all false medication. We need to abandon all false remedies. We need to abandon all false satisfaction for sin. And later on, in verses 5 to 10, we will consider that to live our misery, now we need to cling to the only one true satisfaction for our problem, the problem of sin. The path to abandon our misery is to cling to He who can make true satisfaction for it. As we turn our attention to the text, we all are acquainted with the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a commentary in the New Testament of the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, we have this idea of what the Old Testament law, especially the Torah, and especially the sacrificial law, what was that all about, and to whom, to the Lord Jesus Christ, those laws, the specific laws, were pointing to. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, the writer, the holy and inspired writer, is dealing specifically with the subject of satisfaction. How can one atone for sin? How can that be dealt with? And he begins his treatise pointing us to the law and pointing us to what was provided for the people in the old covenant. And he begins by saying that there is no satisfaction provided in that specific, in those specific rituals. Look at verse 1. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and of the very image of the things, can never, with this same sacrifices which are offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Now, in verse 1, we already have this ideal of the need for cleansing. We need to be cleansed. Sin has destroyed us terribly. We have already been learning that from Lord's Day through 2:4. This is the misery of man, to be totally depraved. And therefore, we need cleansing. We need restoration. That's exactly embedded in verse 1. This need for cleansing is here. However, what was provided before was a pointer, but not a definite solution. As we have read, these things or these sacrifices were offered year by year. This is a precise reference to the Day of Atonement, to that, to along with other sacrificial ceremonies, that is specific ceremony that once a year would gather all the people of Israel and would publicly be offered for the whole nation. So it was not enough in the sacrificial law that the people would be reminded of their personal sins as they themselves would bring their personal offerings. Every year they would be reminded of their state. You see, today we are yearly reminded, for example, of our birthdays. And that isn't that a joyful day? Isn't that a wonderful moment? When every year we gather together, perhaps we have a cake, perhaps if you have a generous family and generous friends, we may get a gift. But it's a joyful day that comes every year, your birthday. But what if once every year your pastor would knock your door and as you open, they would simply say at your face, "You are a sinner," and he would leave? That's exactly what the Day of Atonement was. The Day of Atonement was a yearly reminder to God's people that what they deserved was the wrath of God, and they didn't have it. Every year that sacrifice would be offered, every year the priest would sprinkle that blood upon the whole nation, and every year they would be reminded of their sin. Every year their minds, their conscience would be poked, would be stirred to the fact they are with this terrible disease called sin that will destroy their bodies and souls. And on top of that, the sacred writer tells us that those elements or those specific sacrifices were not sufficient. That's the clear statement at the end of verse 1, isn't it? Those sacrifices offered year by year, they cannot make perfect those who approach. Now, by the word perfect here, the idea is not a perfection in terms of holiness, in terms of lack of sin. The idea here of perfect is the idea of true cleansing, to make one fit to approach God, one fit to have communion with God. So those things in themselves, the sacrifices in themselves, says the inspired writer, could not do what they were pointing us for what was coming. They were simply a reminder. They were simply pointing us to something better. As Calvin explained, he says, those sacrifices would provide no satisfaction for God, no guilt was removed, and no conscience were appeased. Nothing happened by those sacrifices in themselves, except that they were a cruel reminder. A cruel reminder. Look at verse 3 now. In verse 3, what we notice is that those sacrifices were like that minister knocking in your door. This says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The issue of purification was not solved. And as we go back to verse 2, that's exactly what we read, isn't it? For then would they have ceased to be offered. You see, the repetition of the sacrifice is the evidence that that specific administration was not efficacious. It took me a while to understand a saying in the English language that says that the proof of the pudding is in eating. For the minds of the Brazilians, we can't really understand that until we eat the pudding. And that's the point of the saying, isn't it? To understand or to really come to a grasp if the pudding is really good, you need to eat the pudding. And that's exactly the point of the writer, isn't it, in verse 2. When you observe the practice, the experience of the sacrifice in itself proves to you that it is not efficacious. The simple fact of its being repeated every year in itself proves that it was not providing a long-term solution, a once-for-all solution, but it was a yearly reminder of the need for something better. That's precisely the point, again, if you return to the beginning of verse 1, that's the good thing that those sacrifices were pointing to. In the beginning of verse 1, he says, for the law has this shadow of the good things to come. You see, the word shadow here is the same word that would be used in the Greek language to describe a sketch, a drawing sketch. If you draw or if you know an artist, you know that nobody begin a masterpiece with the final product. People begin with a sketch. Or if you work in some sort of project, you begin with a sketch, and then you bring it to approval. And then that project becomes and has its final form after a series of studies and a series of perfections. That's exactly the point of the author in verse 1. The law and those sacrifices were simply a shadow, a sketch of something better. They were simply a sketch, a reflection of that which the perfect image was yet going to appear. And therefore, that's why they would not be sufficient. They would not provide suitable satisfaction for sin. And yet, they were used as a reminder that we are daily in need of this satisfaction. And isn't that exactly the point of questions 12, 13, and 14 in Lord's Day number 5? You see, in question 12, we notice that the catechism now is pursuing its purpose. Remember, in the question number 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we were reminded that there are three things that we need to live a happily and a blessed life. We need to know our misery, and we need now to know as well our deliverance. In addition, we need to know our gratitude, or how to live in response to this deliverance. And now the instructor is just following his own agenda, his own path that he has created for us to understand Christian doctrine. And the point in question 12 is this escape from misery. The point in question 12 is that there is a need for satisfaction. God requires His justice to be satisfied, says the instructor. Sin must be dealt with, just like in the Old Covenant. Sin was being dealt with through shadows. Sin was being dealt with through sacrifices, which were pointers, which in themselves were not the final solution, but were pointers to something infinitely better. But sin was being dealt with, and sin must be paid for. Just satisfaction is necessary, and the justice of God must be satisfied. This satisfaction must be personal. Look at the text. Look at the answer of the catechism. It must be offered by ourselves. It must be in some sort of way proportional. It must be paid by another one or by another one in a proportionate way. But it ought to be paid in full and ought to be paid according to the justice of God. And following in this path, verses 13 and 14 reminds us, questions 13 and 14 remind us of this reality that we cannot do that by ourselves. That whatever is offered to us is not enough in itself. Question 13 tells us about this impossibility of self-payment. Can we pay this debt by ourselves? And the answer is obvious, no. We only increase our guilt every day. Just like those yearly offerings were knocking our door time after time, reminding us that you are getting deeper and deeper in your sin. Our instructor reminds us, as we live in this world apart from the satisfaction that has been provided by God Himself, we only increase our guilt day after day. And no other regular creature can do that for us. Isn't that exactly what we read in verse 4? As we turn our attention back to verse 4, we are reminded that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The blood and the death of those animals were inappropriate, were an unsuitable way to satisfy the justice of God. That is exactly what our instructor teaches us in question number 14. Can any other creature, can a bull, can a goat, could an angel provide satisfaction for us? And the answer is very clear. No. Why? Because this one that provides satisfaction for our sins, he needs to be a real human being. He needs to be a real creature. But he needs to be much more than a creature. He needs to be much more than a regular human being. He definitely cannot be an animal, for as we have just read in verse 4, the blood of animals cannot satisfy, cannot bring satisfaction, cannot atone for sin, but it cannot as well be a regular human being. For we already know that the eternal honor, the eternal majesty of God that has been offended demands an eternal satisfaction for sin. For the sin that was committed against him. To leave our misery, we must abandon all unsuitable forms of satisfaction for our sins. We are not able to pursue that. No other regular creature is able or suitable to satisfy for this sin. There is escape for sin indeed, and the fairness and the justice of God needs to be satisfied, and therefore, we need to depend on another creature, on another being, to provide this relief for us. And you see, Christians, here in verses 1 through 4, we have the idea of this satisfaction for sin, which is present in all kinds of religion. All kinds of religion will offer you their version for satisfaction for your sin. Think of Roman Catholicism. Real satisfaction in Roman Catholicism is offered to all those who are ready to offer the right thing to God. If you're pursuing all the seven sacraments, perhaps you may offer suitable satisfaction for your sin. And even if you die and if that's not provided, other people can do that for you. That's exactly what offerings for the dead are for and prayers for the dead are for. And therefore, the system in Roman Catholic, in the Roman Catholic theology or in the Roman Catholic Church is based on unsuitable satisfaction. It's exactly going contrary to what we see here in verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 10. The divine sacrifice established, instituted by God Himself, that sacrifice was in itself not able to satisfy or to atone for sin. They were simply pointers. How much more would be any human invention, any human device? It's absolutely unreal that anyone would cling to this form of satisfaction. But think about Islam or the Jewish religion. Both of these religions, they depend on what we call the tripod of salvation. Alms, prayers, and a holy life. This is how one would make themselves suitable for satisfaction of sin in both the Muslim community or in the Jewish community. And once again, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4 reminds us of this unsuitability of any human device, of the unsuitability or of even of the Old Testament dispensation. Those things were pointing to one definite, specific thing that would finally remove the guilt of our sin and provide satisfaction to our great God. To live our misery, we must abandon all unsuitable satisfaction for sin. Think about the Buddhist. The Buddhist or the spiritualist, those who believe in some sort of karma idea, or those who believe in some sort of nirvana, they tell us that what we need to atone for sin, what we need to be well with God or to whatever deity they propound that exists, we need to experience suffering in our own flesh. We receive right now what we have done to others, and that's how we satisfy for our sins, and that's how we make ourselves right with the deity. And again, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 reminds us that not even the blood of bull and goats established by God Himself in the Old Testament was able to provide such satisfaction. Christians, we really need to take this seriously this evening. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you know those who are trusting in something else to provide a suitable satisfaction for them. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you know anyone that trusts in one of these methods. And the reality is that they are trusting in something that ultimately will destroy them. They are trusting in something that, according to God's word, according to Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, is not suitable. Only the shadow to which the sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to is suitable for the satisfaction of sin. Nothing else is. But what are we doing about this? Are we taking this need seriously to the point of coming alongside and warning about the perdition that is awaiting those who are seeking satisfaction where it cannot be found? Or are we silent? Or are we preferring not to cause any problems? Isn't that the stance that we take sometimes? We know those who are of a different persuasion, and we know they are marching to hell. We know they are indeed marching the way to perdition. They are trusting in things that cannot bring satisfaction, and we remain silent. When we know better, when we know the truth. The Word of God reminds us tonight that this is a serious business. That satisfaction to the justice of God is a serious issue. And that not to provide that is to be ear after ear going deeper and deeper in our own sinfulness and perdition. Isn't it cruel to know those who are in this path and not to do anything about it? Isn't it an aspect of cruelty on our part? Oh, Christians, we know what can truly bring satisfaction. And we know what cannot bring satisfaction. And as we know these things, let us be encouraged to share this with those who are lost, with those who are trusting in those things that will not bring satisfaction at all. Let us be encouraged this evening as we understand that this is an urgent need, that those who do not get satisfaction will die, will perish eternally. And where truly satisfaction can be met, since we know all these things, let us open our mouths in love, in tenderness, but in deep care towards those who are trusting in something else, who are clinging to something that is unsuitable to satisfy their sin. Now, is this something that concerns you? Does satisfaction for sin concerns you? Perhaps you sit here tonight and this does not resonate with you at all. Satisfaction for sin is something that does not capture your attention at all. You're not concerned about it. You're not concerned with your sin. You're not concerned for satisfaction for it. This is a subject that has not captured your attention. This is a subject that does not resonate with your soul, that does not make your heart leap. And if this is your description tonight, you are in a critical condition. You are in a critical condition. For you see, those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they continue knocking your door. If you sit here tonight and you're not concerned with satisfaction for your sin, your conscience is enslaved by your own sin. Isn't that exactly what verse 2 says? That true satisfaction brings a conscience free of sin, but a lack of satisfaction enslaves one's conscience. Your conscience is enslaved by sin to the point of petrified, to be petrified. Listen to this alert of the Word of God tonight. Satisfaction ought to be made. And without satisfaction, your condition will not be reversed. Satisfaction for the justice of God is the only medication that can cure you from your condition, or your body and soul will perish in hell everlastingly. And you should be concerned about this. This is an urgent matter regarding your soul. And there's only one way for satisfaction to be met. There's only one way. And that's exactly what we consider now in the second half of this text. As we move on to verse 5, he begins to tell us about the good news, about those good things that the law were simply a shadow. He reminded us that to live our misery, to escape our misery, we need to abandon all unsuitable satisfaction for sin. The blood of bulls and goats, they do not bring satisfaction. Whatever theory that is out there that does not point us to Christ and show us He who came from heaven cannot satisfy to atone for sin and to solve your problem of sin. But one can, and this is what we read in verse 5. In verse 5, we have the first clue of the one of the solution or the satisfaction for sin. As we read, therefore, when He came into the world, He said. Now, that the inspired writer is following up with his explanation of sacrifices is clear by the word therefore. After having, in verses 1 through 4, explained to us that the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to something better, and they were the sketch of that which was the perfect image that was to come, now he comes to a conclusion of his argument, and he says, therefore, regarding those sacrifices, He came into the world. This personal pronoun has a precious value to you, Christian. Because it tells me and you tonight that a real person was our satisfaction. As the Holy Spirit uses a personal pronoun to begin the description, to begin the explanation, to introduce us to the one who is the true satisfaction for sin, we are reminded that this is a real person. This is a real being. It's not a bull, it's not a goat, it's not an angel, it is He. It is He. A real person. A real person with a real body. And that's what we read now in the second portion, isn't it? He begins now to make a citation of Psalm 40. He cites Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, and this is what we read. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, two things should really capture our attention in verse 5. The first one is that the notion that the Old Testament sacrifices were unsuitable is not a New Testament notion. It's not a New Testament innovation. That's all the way back in the Psalms. The Psalter was already pointing to the lack of efficacy of those sacrifices. Now, someone can ask, well, wait a second. How was that system not efficacious when it was the system given by God Himself? Well, the explanation is very simple. It's not the system that was not efficacious. It is the sacrifices in themselves that were not efficacious. Anyone who would bring those sacrifices with a heart lacking repentance, with a heart lacking faith, with a heart lacking visualizing that which those sacrifices were pointing to, would have never had the efficacy of those sacrifices or of what those sacrifices typified applied to that person. In that sense, in this specific sense, therefore, the psalmist rightly say that sacrifice and offering you did not desire. But look what he desired. A body you have prepared for me. And this is the second thing that should really capture our attention in this verse. Now, if you compare this verse with what we read in Psalm 40, verse 6, you notice that there is a striking difference in the translation. Back in Psalm 40, verse 6, what we read is that, my ears you have opened. In place of a body you have prepared for me, what we read in the Hebrew text is, my ears you have opened. Well, this reading that we have here about a body you have prepared for me is present in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew text, called Septuagint. Now, why is that important? Oh, that is important because although the expression, my body you have prepared for me, is not present or actually has been replaced in the original Masoretic text by from its original reading, "My ears you have opened," the idea is exactly the same. Now, by "my ears you have opened" in Psalm 40, the psalmist does not refer to the ideal of being attentive to God's word. The psalmist is referring to a specific ritual, a specific ceremony that is described in Exodus 22 of a slave who would decide to embrace his slavery. And because he decided to embrace his slavery, to embrace a life of a servant, his earlobe would be opened in a reference to his new state, to his new condition. That is what the opening ear is referring to. A commentator explained, "Here we have a reference to the ceremony of boring a hole in the ear of a servant who chose to remain with his master rather than receiving his freedom in the sabbatical ear." The opening up of the ear was a public testimony that that whole body was now in service of someone else. And that's exactly the reading that we have here in verse 5. The person that will provide satisfaction has a real body. He has a real human body. He is a real person. And he must have a real body. And he must live a real life of obedience. And that's what we see now in the remainder of the text. In verse 6 we read, "Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had not pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will." The one who can provide satisfaction for sin is a real person who has a real body and who will live a real life to do the will of God. And that's exactly the explanation that we read back in verses 8 to 10. The very last section of this pericope tells us that this is exactly the one who brings true satisfaction. In verse 8 we read, "Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The one who has a real body, the one who is a real person, the one who will live a real life of obedience, now he takes away, he himself is removing the previous, and he is showing himself and placing himself in the position of that which was previously offered. He is the one that can bring true satisfaction and true purification. That's the very end of the argument in verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, the repetition of those sacrifices were a proof of its lack of efficacy. In the contrary, the single offering of the sacrifice of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ now once for all grants us what we stand in need. We need one who has a real, who is a real person, who has a real body, who will live a real life, and he is the one who will bring true satisfaction. And that's exactly what we read in the answer in question 15, isn't it? When a structure asks us what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for, then he responds, "He must be truly human. He needs to be a real person in a real body," just like the writer to the Hebrews is saying. "And truly righteous, a real life of service to do the will of God perfectly. And he needs to be more powerful than all creatures. He cannot be no regular mere creature, but he also must be God." And this is the way in which we begin to leave our misery, Christian. We begin to leave our misery. We begin to abandon our misery when we cling to he who can make true satisfaction for our sin. We live our misery when we abandon all unsuitable satisfaction for our sin and we cling to the only one who can truly offer full satisfaction. What a great reason we have to rejoice tonight, don't we? Your sins have been paid for, Christian. Do you understand that? Perhaps you sit here tonight feeling the unbearable heavy weight of sin on your shoulders. Perhaps it was something that happened this past week. Perhaps it's something that has been haunting you for your whole life. But the Word of God assures you tonight that there is one escape for sin, and He is the one who has a real body, who is a real person, and who lived a real perfect life for your sake. And if you have come to Him, if you have indeed embraced Him as your Lord and Savior, if you have clung to His cross in faith, the Word of God assures you tonight that you have been sanctified. It is the body of Christ offered at that cross that has truly the power to sanctify us. That body was being pointed to through those sacrifices. The blood of bull and goats were simply a sketch of the pure blood, sanctifying blood, and the true and sanctifying body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's your faith tonight, if this is who you adore, if this is the one whom you are living for, your sin has been dealt with already. There's nothing to fear. There's only reason to rejoice. Our critical condition has been reversed. Our physical and spiritual disaster has been cured. We do not stand in the front of an incurable disease. On the contrary, the body of Christ, offered once for all, has provided for us the true cure that we're desperately in need of. Christian, is this the source of your joy? In the hard moments of life, in the moments of disappointment, are you clinging to this beautiful, spiritual, and unwavering reality that your sin has been paid for to flood your heart and your soul with assurance and happiness? Isn't that exactly the point of the catechism? To live blessedly and happily, we need to know our misery, but we also need to know our deliverance. And here it is tonight. The body of Christ, once for all offered for you, has provided what you need so that you would get out of your misery. Do not battle with the burden of sin anymore. Yes, acknowledge your sin, repent from it, abandon it, but do not dwell in it. For a cure has been given unto you. As the Apostle Paul says, placing all the things behind, all those things that would entangle me behind, I proceed faithfully to the final goal. The door has been made open. Salvation has been given to those who approach the only one way to escape. The path to abandon our misery is clinging to the one who can truly make satisfaction for it with His real humanity, with His real body, and with His real perfect sanctifying life. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, which so clearly tells us the path to redemption. Father, we come before You praying that we would never be misguided, that we would never, O Lord, be deceived by other ways that are proposed out there in this world, false ways, way that leads to false and unsuitable satisfactions. Father, we pray for those who are deceived and who are marching towards condemnation as they trust in these things. We pray that it would be merciful with them, that it would bring, O Lord, all those who belong to Yourself out of the midst of this mass that marches to perdition. But at the same time, Father, we rejoice. We rejoice for You have not let us alone. You have not let us to die in our misery. But You have, as this heavenly and merciful physician, provided for us the full cure for our terrible disease, our terrible condition. You have not led us to dwell in this disease as if it was an incurable disease. But on the contrary, You have given us, O Lord, the escape necessary through the one who has a real body, to the one who lived a real life, to the one who offered once for all the sacrifice so much necessary to produce satisfaction. Thank you, Father, and bring much joy in our hearts tonight with this blessed truth. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.